You may be seated. Just a couple of weeks ago, while we were driving to Southern California for a week of vacation, I was met with a wonderful surprise. Lori had fought to bring along our cassette tape recording of the John Bunyan classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. And after we'd been on the road for a while, she popped it into the cassette deck and we listened to every single bit of that thing, all 6 hours of that story. Now, you may wonder how it's possible for a family, even with small children, to listen to a 6-hour cassette tape story, a story, I might add, that was written in the 1600s. But if you ask that question, I'll bet it's because you've never heard the story. You've never experienced how utterly riveting it can be. As often as I have heard it, beloved, I can tell you this morning that it still moves me profoundly, and even at times to tears. For my money, for the people that I've read, that old tinker, John Bunyan, had greater insights into the Christian life than just about anybody I've ever known. He spent 12 years in prison for preaching the gospel. An experience, of course, that none of us would ever wish on any faithful Christian. And yet, my friends, the wisdom of God's sovereignty reveals itself to us again and again. It was during that occasion, you see, that Bunyan penned his allegory of the Christian life that is as timeless and practical as anything that has ever been written in the history of the Christian religion. John Riesinger's brother, Ernie, has said, "You can't go to heaven unless you've read Pilgrim's Progress." And our friend John, his brother, often says with a wry smile on his face, "I wouldn't chance it. My brother may be right." Well, there is a scene from that story to which I would like to call your attention this morning. Christian, the protagonist in the story, has left the city of destruction. He has endured the slough of despond. He has entered through the wicked gate and has now had the weighty burden of his sin removed at the foot of the cross. It has rolled, do you remember, into the tomb of the risen Savior. He has been clothed in the garments of righteousness. He has been given a role that will secure his entrance into the celestial city. He has climbed the hill difficulty and now he has arrived at a place called the Palace Beautiful. And there he is met by 4 young women who query him about his journey to the celestial city. And if you've read the story, you'll note that Christian speaks to them very openly and very honestly about his struggles and his failings and his difficulties and his temptations. But how, he says, on some occasions, these struggles seemed to have almost disappeared. And one of them, named Prudence, asks him, "By what means do such struggles seem to be vanquished?" And Christian responds, "It happens when I give my attention to thinking about what I saw at the cross. It happens when I give my attention to thinking about the garments of righteousness that have been given to me, and about the role that assures me of my entrance into the celestial city." And at that particular junction, beloved, Bunyan tips his hand and exposes his conviction that despite all of the experiences of trials and even besetting sins, successful Christian living is dependent upon a steady preoccupation with Jesus Christ and His work of redeeming us. It's when I think about the cross. And I want to tell you something, friends. It is at this point that Bunyan resonates so powerfully with me. You see, this is why I love theology. Because you see, without it, the Christian life cannot be lived, not as it was intended to be. And the fact of the matter is, you see, even the way the great Apostle Paul structures several of his epistles, we see this very fact revealed to be true in his own apostolic methodology. You remember that first verse of Romans chapter 12? I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I want you to offer your bodies to God as living sacrifices. But how, pray tell, are we to do that? Well, he spends the next five chapters doing that very thing, defining what it means to be a living sacrifice in very practical terms. But, beloved, all of that appeal to Christian living is a response to something else. Did you hear it? I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. What I've spent the last 11 chapters explaining to you with painstaking detail, and is there you see that Paul reveals his presupposition, his conviction, his own methodology. It was his conviction, beloved, that God's grace in Jesus Christ, theology, would in turn fuel their obedience. Fuel their devotion, fuel their commitment, fuel their love, fuel their worship. We come to the book of Ephesians and we see the very same thing. The entire book hangs on one verse. It's the hinge, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And for the next three chapters, he talks about what this worthy life is like in very practical terms, I might add. He talks about things like how we use our tongues, how we live out our relationships in the family unit, how we live together in the body of Christ. This is the worthy life, Paul says, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. But we ask a life worthy of what? He told us, a life worthy of the calling you have received. What's the calling we have received? The sovereign call of God in Jesus Christ that he establishes in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Once again, you see, it is Paul's assumption that God's grace to us in the person of his Son, theology, would be the sufficiently compelling basis upon which to call a Christian to a corresponding kind of life. And beloved, I want to tell you something this morning. Till the day you lay me into the ground, I will never apologize for teaching and preaching the theology of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not because I'm a theologian in the truest sense of that word. I'm not. I don't overestimate my abilities. God has not given to me those kinds of gifts. I am, however, a preaching pastor who is absolutely convinced that any passionate appeal I make for you to live Christianly must grow out of your prior appreciation of Jesus Christ and what He has done to make you Christian. And until you understand that, beloved, everything we do in the name of Christian living is nothing but mere moralism. Suitable to a Mormon church or a Jewish synagogue. This is what the Christian life is. A comprehensive response to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I say comprehensive, friends, because it is to affect all that we are, isn't it? It's to affect who we are as a spouse, a parent, a citizen, a neighbor, a friend, a church member, a worker. It is to affect how you use your mind, how you use your body, how you use your time, how you use your money, how you use your talents. It is to profoundly influence the decisions you make and the choices you make. The fact of the matter is, dear brothers and sisters, there is no island of autonomy in your life that is left unaffected by the implications of what God has done to save you by the life, death, and resurrection of His Son. And now you see, this is the dynamic that confronts us in the book of Hebrews this morning. We now come to the major pivot point in this letter. For nearly 10 chapters, we have had the highest theology set forth before us, arguably the highest theology in all of the Scriptures. But you see, beloved, the author of this book is no irrelevant ivory tower theologian. He is a man with flaming pastoral instincts who appreciates the fact that the gospel is infinitely more than something about which a person makes a decision. It is something that carries with it radical and life-transforming effects. And so for 9.5 chapters, he has set forth in the most beautiful of terms the person and work of our Lord. Now, however, the time has come to search out the practical applications of that truth in the lives of his readers. And so he now shifts, as it were, from doctrine to duty, or from confession to conduct, from exposition to exhortation. And to use the old Puritan word, he now appeals to his readers to improve upon what they have been taught, to act upon it, to make practical use of it, to shape their lives in light of the advantages that are now theirs because of what God's Son has accomplished for them. And if you look at the verses before us, this is how the author now comes at this business. In verses 19 through 21, he provides a concise summary of the gospel privileges that he has thoroughly developed in the prior 9.5 chapters. It's just a brief summary. That's all it is. Gospel privileges won for us by Jesus. And then in verses 22 to 25, he shifts gears and becomes pointedly specific about how we, who have received these privileges, ought to improve upon them. So before we jump into how we ought to improve upon these privileges, let's first give our attention to his summary of these gospel privileges. He mentions two of them. First of all, privilege number one, we have accessibility to God. We have accessibility to God. This has been a major burden of the writer of Hebrews up until this point. And this is an astounding thing, but before we hurry up and understand what it means, we must first answer the question that begs to be answered. Who are the we to which he refers? We have accessibility to God. Is this all people indiscriminately? The privilege of direct and immediate access to God, he tells us, is unique to those he defines, look at verse 19, as brothers. Those who by virtue of their faith in Jesus Christ have God as their Father. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is His body. If you would ask me to summarize these two verses, I would simply say it this way. We now have the right of access to God opened up to us by means of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is saying that Christians now possess a privilege that believers under the old covenant could have only dreamed possible. Unlimited, immediate access to the very throne room of God, a privilege that has been secured by the gospel. Now, friends, he doesn't take the time to prove his point. But then again, he doesn't need to. He's just spent 9.5 chapters doing that very thing. And so that's why he begins verse 19 with the word, therefore. On the basis of everything I've said thus far, let me summarize. Privilege one, we have accessibility to God. Now, friends, I am afraid at this point that the NIV, and if you have a New American Standard translation, has skewed here the emphasis just a little bit. By translating this, since we have confidence, the translators have placed the emphasis on our personal feelings and experiences. In other words, we have this inner sense of boldness to come before God. Now, that's a part of what's here, you see. The problem is, it's to make the part for the whole is to miss the emphasis of what's really being communicated. It is true that We as Christians have confidence to enter into the presence of God with freedom, with boldness, knowing in fact that we are welcomed in the presence of our Father. But beloved, you need to appreciate the fact that our subjective feelings about approaching God are only legitimate if objective access with God has been acquired for us. And that really is the primary emphasis of the phrase here. And so others, I think, more properly have translated this, since we have the right to enter the most holy place. Since we have complete freedom to enter the most holy place. Or as one has said, and I think perhaps getting at it best of all, since we have authorization to enter into the most holy place. In other words, you see, as Christians, on a subjective level, we have confidence to enter into the very presence of God because authorization to be there has been given to us. Have you ever been in the company of a group of people with whom you quickly got the feeling that you had no business being there? Maybe they appeared to you to be more intelligent than you are, more sophisticated, dressed more nicely, more financially affluent. But by and by, you find yourself saying, I'm out of my league. I'm over my head. I'm out of place. If you're a Christian, you never need fear being out of place in God's presence for the simple reason that it is your right to be there. And on what basis can such a bold assertion be made? What does the writer tell us? Therefore, brothers, since we have authorization to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by means of the sacrificial accomplishments of Jesus Christ, His people have been given authorization. Authorization. Now watch how the author elaborates on this. By a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain that is His body. The author says this is a new way because it is a means of access to God that did not exist under the old covenant. It was new, and that it did not exist prior to the coming and dying of Jesus Christ. Moreover, notice that he calls this a living way. Living because it is a way to God, not through the means of dead sacrificial animals, but through a person who, by virtue of his conquest over death, now lives. A new and living way. Open for us, he says, through the curtain that is his body. Now, friends, this is a bit difficult to understand what he means by this phrase, especially that last little phrase there, that is his body. What does that phrase there refer to? Well, grammatically speaking, in the original text, it can connect to two different things, and so a choice needs to be made. And so we have to, as it were, take our most educated guess. It's difficult to know for sure. On the one hand, there are those who would suggest that that phrase, that is his body, refers to what immediately precedes it. In other words, his body is an explanation of the curtain. Open for us through the curtain, that is, this curtain is his body. Which would mean that in some kind of metaphorical sense, some kind of typological sense, the physical body of Jesus Christ is analogous to the curtain that separated Old Covenant believers from the presence of God. And just as that actual curtain was torn from top to bottom, so too the body of Jesus Christ had to be torn to secure access to God. Now, that's one option. It certainly communicates truth. The question, however, is this what the author had in mind when he wrote these words? That the curtain was a type of which the physical form of Jesus Christ was an anti-type? The second option is to take this phrase, that is his body, and connect it back to the phrase, a new and living way, so that it would read like this. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is the way of his body. So this curtain is not to be thought of in a metaphorical way as the body of Jesus Christ, but simply a new way of access to God has been made available to us by the coming and dying of Jesus Christ. Of both options, this interpretation, I think, makes most sense of the context. The point, beloved, despite the difficulty, I think, is very straightforward. We now have unlimited access to God by virtue of the redemptive accomplishments of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, you think about what the applications are of this, what the implications are of this. Think of the contrast that's being set forth with believers under the Old Covenant. Let me ask you, could Old Covenant saints enter into the immediate presence of God? Yes, they could. It's a trick question. But consider for a moment the inferiority of their access to God. They could enter into the immediate presence of God once a year, and only then through a surrogate, a representative, who for a few brief, heart-pounding moments would slip through the veil, shield his eyes from the glory of God, offer the blood of a bull and a goat, and then get out as quickly as he could. There was access, but radically inferior. You now, by way of comparison, consider the astounding privileges that have been given to us in the gospel. We now have unlimited access to the immediate presence of God because of the way opened up for us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, you understand, beloved, this is the theological exposition of John chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the writer of Hebrews, just unpacks what Jesus is saying there. Jesus Christ is the only way to God because there is no other adequate means of dealing with the barrier of our sin that separates us from God. And this is why, you see, every other attempt to secure eternal life will prove futile, whether it's religious effort, whether it's moral improvement, whether it's social activity, or whatever way your mind can conceive. Contrary to the popular thought of our postmodern era, all roads do not lead to God. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, says Jesus. My friends, I appreciate the fact that exclusivity in our day is not a popular thing, is it? It's not popular to our day of political correctness. But at the very least, you would have to concur with me that where the issue of access to God is concerned, there has never been a person any more exclusive than Jesus Christ himself. We have authorization to enter the most holy place by means of the blood of Jesus, a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is the way of his body. My friends, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? Among other things, he removed them from the garden of his presence. And is that all God did? No, he placed a cherubim, an angelic being at the east end of that garden with a flaming sword in his hand that the text says he continually flashed back and forth, communicating what? Entrance into the immediate presence of God was now forbidden to the human race. Well, you see, beloved, that fiery sword was quenched when at the cross it was thrust into the side of Jesus Christ. Because of this, the way to God has been thrown open to all who will come by way of His Son. Christians now have unlimited accessibility to God. Full authorization to enter into His presence at any moment in time. Now friends, that is the first of the gospel privileges that the writer of Hebrews is reminding us of. There's a second gospel privilege that he mentions here, and we'll be very brief with this. Not only do we have accessibility to God, we have advocacy with God. Advocacy with God. Verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now this provides a wonderful balance to what we see in the prior two verses. You see, to bring about accessibility to God, Jesus Christ had to humble Himself in an extraordinary and lowly sense. The Son of God taking upon Himself the form of a bondservant that He might be the bearer of human sin. But such is not the full story where the incarnation is concerned. You must never forget, my dear brothers and sisters, that the incarnation did not end at the cross. The incarnation will never end. The Apostle John sees the Lord Jesus in heaven still bearing the marks of His crucifixion in His body. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended into heaven to take His place at the supreme authority, the place of supreme authority in all of the universe, the right hand of the Father. And He is declared, the book of Hebrews has told us elsewhere, declared to be a great priest over, that's the key word in the phrase, over the household of God, over the family of God. In other words, He is a priest who is at the same time Lord over all God's people. And it may be that the author at this point is reminding us of what he taught us in chapter 7, that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that has the distinct uniqueness of being both priestly and kingly. Jesus Christ is the unique combination of sovereign authority and perfect compassion. You see, my friends, the one who rules over us is at the same time the one who intercedes for us. He is a priest, ruling over us, and yet in the midst of His exaltation, bearing a humanity still. The chapter 4 of Hebrews tells us is still sympathetic with our weaknesses, because He's felt temptations just as we have, yet without sin. Now, friends, knowing that He is there, and knowing that He bears full humanity while He is there, compels me into the presence of God. You see, as a Christian, you never need to fear coming into God's presence, because when you come into God's presence, you're never alone at that place. Your Savior is there, the man, Christ Jesus, the King who reigns over you, the Advocate who prays for you. Through Him we have access. In Him we have advocacy. Someone preoccupied with our well-being, chapter 7 says, making sure that we have everything to secure our eternal life. Now, beloved, as far as the author is concerned, this concisely summarizes everything he said in the prior 9.5 chapters. We have accessibility to God. We have advocacy with God. But it's as I told you at the beginning this morning. Theology, my dear friends, was never intended to be an end in itself. Theology is given to us as the basis for something more. Theology is not to make the head fat. It's to make the life right. And you can always see a person who has driven a wedge between these two things, because while there is the amassing of information, the amassing of truth even perhaps, there is simultaneously a growing barrenness, coldness, dryness, deadness, and worst of all, a spiritual pride and arrogance. Theology is to fuel the life.
It's something for us to improve upon. Something for us to exploit in our living. And so you see now, the author makes this major methodological shift in his teaching throughout the remainder of this letter, and even more immediately, he now proceeds to set forth three ways that a Christian must continually improve upon the gospel privileges just mentioned. You can easily identify all three, beloved, because they all begin with the exhortation, "Let us." Look at verse 22. "Let us draw near to God." Verse 23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess." Verse 24, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." And in verse 25, there is another "let us," at least in some of our English translations, but that does not appear in the original text. Verse 25 helps to explain verse 24. Now for this morning, we'll only give consideration to part of the first of these. I was just so affected by this past week, and especially yesterday, that I just don't want to hurry through this, beloved. Since we have access to God, since we have such a great advocate, verse 22, "Let us draw near to God." Full stop. Can't go any further. To put it in a nutshell, in response to the access given to us, in response to the great advocate that has been given to us, we must worship Him. Worship. That's the response. That's the primary response, the first response. This little phrase here, "let us draw near," is a word that is often used in the Bible to speak of drawing near to God in worship. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is used to speak of people drawing near to God in order that they might offer to Him a sacrifice. In both the Old and New Testaments, it is a word that is used to speak of people drawing near to God in prayer. It is a word, beloved, that is inclusive of every expression of worship in the life of the congregation. Now you put this all together, enter into the flow of the author's argument, and he is saying this: since we have such unlimited access to God, and since our presence in that place is made secure by our great high priest, then improve upon your privileges. Exploit the advantages that have been given to you. Enter into what old covenant believers could only have dreamed to be possible. And what is the very first thing he mentions? We must take advantage of our privilege to worship. Now, my friends, this is such an utterly astounding thing, because you can imagine all of the other responsibilities that could have been rightfully laid upon us at this point. In light of these great, glorious gospel privileges, because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you, this is how you ought to treat your wives, love your husbands, parent your children, spend your money, use your recreational time, perform your job. All legitimate. All mentioned in other places. But what's first on the list? Drawing near to God in worship. And I want to tell you, friends, this fills me with such incredible joy, because it has a way, you see, of greatly elevating the significance of what we do on the Lord's Day. It has a way of showing to us the centrality, the priority, the significance of worship over against every other thing in our lives. want to tell you this morning, I am absolutely convinced that it is this that can keep Sundays from being a duty and ensure that they will always be a delight. Because I'm convinced we don't have true worship when the motivation is duty. Allow me to borrow an idea from John Piper. January 9th is my wedding anniversary. And this next January, Lori and I will have been married 17 years. And suppose that for our anniversary, I plan to take Lori out to dinner. And so we get dressed up. And we go to a nice restaurant. The food is good, and the atmosphere is good, and the conversation is good, and we have a pleasant time. When we're finished, we head for home. And while we're driving along the way, she suddenly leans over to me in the car and says, "Thanks for a wonderful evening." How appropriate is for me to say in response, "No problem. After all, I was just doing my duty." The fact that I regard that evening as a duty does not reveal her great worthiness to me. To the contrary, it exposes the smallness of her worthiness to me. Duty is not enough in intimate relationships, my friends. It's not enough for you to be dutiful to your children, is it? How much more appropriate to say in response to Lori's thankfulness, "I wouldn't have been anywhere else tonight." The delight in my heart for her reveals her worthiness. And yet, my friends, it is at this very point that Christians often speak of worship in much the same way. There are some of you who grew up hearing this in church all of your lives. Doesn't make a difference how you feel. Well, tomorrow's the Lord's Day. Even if I don't feel like it, it's my duty to worship. Yes, I'll go to church. Raw obligation does not elevate the Lord, beloved. It diminishes Him. It reveals that a heart has failed to worship Him merely for the reason that it finds pleasure in Him. Duty is not enough. So how do we keep that delight fresh? Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. How can a person stand at a place like this week after week after week and preach as though it was the most exciting experience in his life? How can a person show up week after week after week and play in the band or sing with the mini choir or run the PA system not as an expression of duty but as an expression of delight? How can you come to this place 52 Sundays a year with enthusiasm and joy and eagerness to praise the living God? I'll tell you how, by regularly recalling the gospel privileges won for you by Jesus Christ. We don't feel deeply because we don't think deeply. My friends, when there is a recognition of who Jesus is and what it is that He has accomplished for us, our heart is inflamed. And when the heart is cold and the heart is barren, it is a surefire guarantee that there has been negligible consideration given to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I have been given unlimited access to God. My security in that place has been guaranteed by His presence in that place. It is now my privilege to draw near. The question that begs to be answered in light of all of that is, why would I not take that privilege? And that is why you have my solemn promise that I will never ever make any of you feel guilty for not coming on Sunday evening. Because the people we want here, frankly, are the people that wouldn't be anywhere else. I mean that with all of my heart. It is our delight to draw near. And my dear friends, to regard that as duty is to reveal a heart that has failed to feel the significance of what has been accomplished for it by Jesus Christ. How do we improve upon our great and glorious gospel privileges? Accessibility to God, advocacy with God. Firstly, we must worship. Now, friends, this, I'm afraid, is scratching the surface. The author is about to go much deeper and become far more practical, giving to us six characteristics of authentic Christian worship. We'll need to wait until next Lord's Day to see what they are. Suffice it to say, for the time, it is worship over against every other thing that ought to be forthcoming from us who have been given such glorious gospel privilege. All of our theology must lead to this end. May God set His truth on fire in us, that we would burn. God deliver us from dutiful Christianity, dutiful worship. May God give us hearts to delight in. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we have all the reason in the world to come before you in praise and worship and adoration. And Father, in light of all that has been done for us by Jesus, our great Savior, our King, our priest and Lord, by virtue of the accessibility He has granted to us, the advocacy He carries out for us, we of all people have reason to do what we have been created to do. And that is to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. Oh, Father, I pray that these truths would arrest this congregation. Father, I pray that you would deliver us from barren, lifeless, cold, feelingless, emotionless worship. Oh, Father, in the wonderful gift of the new covenant, you have given us new hearts. You've created us with the possibility to feel great delight at what you have done for us. And I pray such would be the case. And most emphatically, I pray that such a fact would be evident in how we worship you. Oh, Father, I pray, bring us back next Lord's Day and set our hearts on fire. Teach us more of what this really means for us. And I pray that this would reflect a greater step into maturity for us as a worshiping people. We love you. And give you praise that we have every reason to worship. In the great name of Jesus, our Savior and King, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Let me see if I can say these words to you and you remember them, and we could just sing them once through a cappella. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy...